Just give me one second. Here we go. I want to talk this morning about the spiritual man as opposed to, was in some version says, the natural man. You say, well, what does it mean by natural? Well, natural, you say, well, aren't we natural? So we, yes, in the sense we think of in the physical sense. But the Bible talks about it really from the worldly sense. So there's the worldly man, and then there's the spiritual man. Now, we live in a world that is predominantly worldly. When you think about it, everything that it seems to be becoming even more so all the time. I remember years ago, my mother talking with me about that. She said, things seem to really be changing. Now, she's been gone a long time. But when I think about when she passed away in, I think, 91, and about the changes that have until now, the world is becoming more worldly. But how does it, what does the Bible say about that? It was bad 2,000 years ago. It was bad 2,000 years ago. They say, this is the worst time ever. And somebody might feel that way. But there were a lot of really bad things that happened back in Roman times. So when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and I got to remember to hit this button. Sometimes I don't remember that, and I get about three slides behind. I think you can kind of relate to that sometimes, three slides behind. So I want to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about the natural versus the spiritual man. So if you take your Bibles and turn to, well, actually, if you want to just look at the screen, in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 14 through 16, there it is. And I use the word natural in this sense here. It says, but a natural man does not accept all things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because why? Because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. But who has the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. See, that's what Paul wrote a long time ago to that church at Corinth, talking about the natural man. Now, this was 2,000 years ago, approximately 2,000 years ago, that he wrote this. And again, he said to start out, he said that natural person doesn't accept the things of God, for they're foolishness to him. Have you ever talked to someone about the Bible, about the Word of God, and they say, oh, that's crazy. That's foolishness. Who would believe that stuff? I was telling Teresa, I saw on a website, you know, I like astronomy, and I like things about the different galaxies and all that. Well, somebody put a computer program together with artificial intelligence and all that stuff that I don't understand. Put it together, and then here's what a group of scientists said. They said, you know, we now believe that the universe always was, as far as an eternity, let me put it that way, an eternity, and that it didn't create from all of a sudden a big bang. I thought, well, yeah. So what are they saying? They're figuring out, now many people are figuring out about God's infinite wisdom and his creative ability, so on and so forth. But the problem was, back at that time, that was the prevalent thought at that time. The philosophies and rhetoric of men. If I don't study these people in depth, I read some of it, but I don't really can't tell you a lot about each one of these men. But when you think about Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Demosthenes, etc., and especially the rabbinical schools back at that time, and about Paul as Saul sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, so that was a prevalent thought back at that time. So that's all, and the philosophies and rhetoric of men for thousands of years have been natural in sense. Would you believe that 2,000 years ago in certain Gentile or Greek cities, there would be a temple in the middle of town where people would go and there would be 200 prostitutes in the temple? And that would be the part of their quote unquote worship. Now that was 2,000 years ago. So this has been a prevalent challenge for people for hundreds and even thousands of years. And if you go back and really study people like Socrates and Aristotle and Demosthenes and Plato and all that, they push that way of thinking. And so people would think that way because they were the prevalent smart people back at that time. But what about the wisdom of Christ and Him crucified? If you go back to that particular passage in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and you go back and take a look at verses 4-9, what we see is talks about there about the preaching the wisdom of Christ and rejecting the wisdom of man. It says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words, wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith," what? "Would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, if they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." So what he's saying is, if people really understood, as we just read, the wisdom of God and how wise God is and what he has revealed, if they really understood that and rejected Aristotle and Demosthenes and Plato and Socrates and all that, and take a look at God's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Son of God. You know, on the way here this morning, Teresa and I were chatting about how much we appreciate, by the way, the 17 time period that we're studying in the class. And I thought, you know, it really helps you put together in your mind about how the Bible all fits together. You know, some people take a look at this particular verse, the Old Testament, and that, but that's right, and that's good, and we learn from that. But it all works together as one unit, really, when you take a look at it. And you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and we see, I think it's 15, the first prophecy concerning Christ, and about how it goes all the way through the Old Testament and leads to Christ. So what is that? That's the wisdom of God. Paul is saying here, if people really understood that, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. They would not have crucified Him. And so if you take a look at 10-13, it says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, by which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So what's Paul saying there? He's preaching to them the Spirit of God and rejecting the spirit of the world. And we already took a look at 14 through 16, which talks about preaching the spiritual man and rejecting the natural man. So when you take a look at what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and in verses 17 through 19, it fits in so beautifully with what he wrote also in 14 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It said, brethren, he said, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so you have us as an example. For what? In a parenthetical statement, for many of whom I have not, I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies even of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction and whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. See, when you take a look at the word natural, as it's used in some versions there, he's talking about what people love in the earthly sense. In the earthly sense. That's what he wrote. And when you think about what we read in 14 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and when you take a look at what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, what is it? Whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. It all fits together. Let's move on. What are some of the attitudes, and we'll spend the rest of the time this morning taking a look at this. What are some of the attitudes of the natural man that Paul and the early Christians had to deal with that are also prevalent today? You say, well, it's never been a time like this. And I understand that point. Here, give me 1 second here. I need to do something. I also make notes on my phone, and I just realized that I didn't set it up properly. Just give me 1 second. Here we go. What are some points that we want to take a look at? Now, this is not the complete list. There are other things too, but I thought, and I read this the other day from a fellow gospel preacher who wrote some of these ideas, and I thought it would fit beautifully into our passage this morning and our lesson this morning, and I thank that brother for that. But number one, what is one of the greatest challenges in the world? Self-control. Self-control. The natural man sees what? No restraint on his lifestyle. No restraint. The spiritual man understands that there must be restraint to be pleasing to God. Let me repeat that again. The natural man sees what? No restraint on his lifestyle. Is that right? Yeah. Take a look. Take a look in the, you know, every once in a while you see pop up on television where there'll be a concert of the Ultra Music Festival or whatever. And so things like that. We could go on and on about all the different things that happen. And when you take a look at what happens, guess what? Nobody, there is no restraint. There is no restraint. Why? Because people feel like, as a natural man, a worldly man, why not live it up? Why not live it up and enjoy your life? See, that's one of the challenges that many colleges and universities have. Not the one we went to. Not the one we went to. At least the one early on, didn't finish up someplace else. But people go, I'm 18 years old now. I'm going away to college. Let's party. Party. Who cares about the restraints? Because that's what you do when you go away to college. For most people, that's what they're thinking. Not everyone thinks that way. But that's a classic example of the natural man, who's natural man or woman, natural man, we use the word man, that sees no restraint on his lifestyle. In Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 16, it says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey?" You're going to serve something. You're going to serve something. And then in 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 19, it says, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, a man is overcome. Of the same he is brought into bondage." People say, "Oh, I'm not going to be in bondage to anything. I'm going to be free from that." But being free from that, you're thinking you're going to be free, but you're putting yourself into bondage. Was driving down the turnpike the other day, coming back from Orlando. There was a big billboard on the right-hand side of the road, somewhere between here and Orlando. I can't remember where it was, around Yale Junction, I think. But anyway, it said something, it was related to the drug culture. And it said, "You want to see what fentanyl does?" And I don't know anything other than what I see in the news about fentanyl. But they had teeny tiny pictures on the whole gigantic billboard of people that are dead because of fentanyl. Fentanyl. Now, that's just one drug. Fact of the matter is, though, people say, I'm going to be free. I'm going to be free, not live a life of bondage. But they become in bondage to that. And there's a variety of different things we could talk about, too. And you understand that point. I remember being a little older, from 66 through 70. There was the, back then people called them hippies. And there was the big event up in New York, so on and so forth. And people said, I'm living a free life now, free from bondage, so on and so forth. Well, you know what? That's what they had to deal with 2,000 years ago. That's what they had to deal with then. There's another thought, too. And this is an interesting one. And the brother wrote this particular one. And I'm rewording it a little differently than what he said. And it's the idea, I don't need anyone else. I don't need anyone else. What is that? That's very egocentric. Who was that way? Pharaoh was that way. Don't tell me what to do. I don't need anybody else. I'm in total control. Think about Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 5. I'm in total control. I don't need anyone else. And look what happened to him. He's confident. That person who says, I don't need anyone else, is confident he can overcome every obstacle on his own. I don't need God. I don't need anyone else. I'm in charge of my life. I can't remember the name of the book, but there was a prominent book in the 70s, and I can't remember the name of it right now, but the whole idea of the book was, I'm the only one that makes any difference. It's all about me. And I'll think about it as soon as we get in the car and go home. I'll think about it then. But you know, that's the attitude of many people today. That person sees himself as the standard for everyone else's behavior. I had a boss like that one time. He sees himself as the standard for everyone else's behavior. You think about in Acts chapter 8, you think about Simon. Before his repentance in Acts chapter 8. What is a spiritual man? What's the attitude of a spiritual man? When you take a look in Acts chapter 9, 36 through 42, there's the section in there about Dorcas. What did Dorcas care about? Who did Dorcas care about? I should say, Dorcas cared about other people. She was concerned about others. And instead of just saying it's me, myself, and I, that she was concerned, she cared about others. She did everything for others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there's a discussion there about the Macedonians, about how their caring attitude. Instead of saying, my whole world revolves around me, those individuals like Dorcas and the Macedonians and other people of the Bible too, they cared about other people. If you take a look at Luke chapter 8, 9 through 14, Jesus said, and he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You're familiar with that, this passage. Two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. He said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up his voice so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this is Jesus talking here. I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What is one of the major themes in the Bible? Humility. Humility. We could spend a whole lesson, we could have several lessons on people that did not display humility and what happened to them. What happened to those people? You think about a man who thought, well, I want to get rid of this leprosy, and he was told what to do. I don't want to go over there. I don't want to do that. Why not? You know, there's better water here. See, that's all. It was about him, wasn't it? And a servant girl said, you know what? You might want to reconsider that. That's not a biblical word. You might want to reconsider that. And what happened to him because of that? And a positive outcome. But the fact of the matter is, though, it was what he wanted to do. It was the world revolved around him. I'm going to make all the decisions. I don't really care. There was no humility, a humble attitude. What else? Here's, I think, one of the ones that really hits at the heart of so many people. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. What does the natural man see? He asks no one for forgiveness because he doesn't think he needs forgiveness. He, in turn, forgives no one if he does not need to ask for forgiveness. Then neither do they. To him, when someone asks for forgiveness, it's a sign of weakness. I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know, that's right. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need to do that. He, in turn, forgives no one if he does not need to ask for forgiveness. And I'm repeating here, then neither do they. To him, when someone asks for forgiveness, it's a sign of weakness. Turn with me to Matthew, the 18th chapter, and begin reading in verse 23. You're familiar with this, but it really fits in beautifully to what we're talking about here. In Matthew 18, verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, Jesus is making a really stark contrast here between this amount was just absolutely gigantic. Gigantic. It's something that really somebody would never in lifetimes be able to pay back. So he said in verse 25, but see, since he didn't have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Now, there is no relationship, speaking, so to speak, between 100 denarii and 10,000 talents. That would be just a pittance of what would be owed. But he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported it to their Lord, all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt which you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. You say, boy, that's a terrible, that's a horrible example, yeah, in the sense that we're talking about. And that's right. But you know, somebody today could have that same attitude. Somebody today could have that same attitude. When you think of forgiveness, what does the spiritual man see? The spiritual man understands and asks for a life of, and asks for a life of forgiveness. He recognizes his need for forgiveness and constantly asks God for forgiveness. In 1 John, the first chapter in verse 8, for if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. Continuing on, Luke 17:3. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. You know, I got to thinking about that, read that when I was reading that and preparing the lesson. How often do we sin in the eyes of God? Could we sin 7 times a day in a variety of different ways? Sure. What do we do when we do that? We ask God to forgive us. We ask God to forgive us. But how do we treat our brother? Do we treat the brother in the same aspect? Jesus said on the cross in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Ephesians 4:31-32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Going on, Colossians 3:12-13, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. In 2 Corinthians 2:7-8, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, Wherefore, I beseech you that you would conform your love toward him. To conclude this section, the natural man does not practice forgiveness, but to the spiritual man, it's the essence of life. We need forgiveness. As the Bible says, the book of Romans, we all fall short. We need to ask the Lord all the time for forgiveness. That's the way a spiritual man thinks. Finally, we want to take a look at servitude. Some people believe that he believes that servitude will only in as much as he believes that servitude will only in as much as what it will gain him in this life. I'm going to serve if I can just get something back in return. I'm only going to serve just so it can benefit me. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, 46 and 47, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" He also said in Luke 14, 16 through 24, the summation here, many of those couldn't come to that great feast. Why? Because they had their own things to worry about. "I'd like to be there, but I've got some things I've got to do." Jesus talked about that in Luke chapter 16, 16 to 21, about the covetous fool. So when you take a look at it, that attitude of the natural man is others serving him. Others serving him. Jesus said in Mark 9, 35, "And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." You think about that. People say, "I want to be number one. I want to be first. I'm going to serve others if it benefits me. And I get rewarded for it." I don't know. It bothers me, no matter what your political bent is. It bothers me when politicians get up sometimes and say, "I want you to vote for me. Let me tell you what I did. I donated $20 million to this. I donated to that. I. What I did. So vote for me. Vote for me." That's not a spiritual attitude. In 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves to the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." What's the natural man do? He serves self and merits for himself his glory in this life. But the spiritual man understands that he is merely a servant in this life and really can never merit God's grace. We're just a passing through. Just some points this morning. Let's live every day as spiritually minded children of God. Just some points I wanted to pass along. Thank you for your good attention. Brother Mann has selected an invitation song. If there's anybody subject to the Lord's invitation, we sing to encourage. There's no better time than the present. If anybody's subject, won't you come as we stand and sing the invitation song? Won't you come?
When we walk with the Lord in the light.